Good to be back with you again this week. Hope you've had a good week in the Lord and have come this morning prepared to worship God and to be encouraged by Him, instructed and equipped by Him and His Word. Today we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 7, so you can go ahead and be making your way there. If you are the note-taking type, we'll be working our way through this chapter in 2 points. Two very simple points. First point, God is God. And the second point, sowing and reaping. Before we read Deuteronomy 7 together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, Lord, we have gathered together today to glorify You and to honor You because You have held us fast. Father, we thank You that You have done such for us, that You have acted so graciously towards us. And now, Lord, we ask that You help us. Help us to continue to worship You in ways that are pleasing to You. Help us to do so in spirit and in truth. Give us insight into how great and glorious You really are. Father, give us a heartfelt and a mindful understanding of the fact that You alone are God. And it is because of Your mercy and Your grace that You have made us Your people. Father, as we turn now and as we hear You speak to us through Your Word, help us to understand that living in obedience to Your Word is not restrictive or oppressive, but that Your law and Your commandments are and have always been part of Your blessings and grace in the lives of Your people. Help us to see that they draw a circle for us in which Your loving kindness is expressed. Father, as You instruct us in these ways, help us to learn and to never forget or to confuse the difference between our being justified by Your Son's obedience to Your law, the difference between that and our being sanctified as we personally and corporately grow in obedience to Your law. Father, we lift ourselves up to You in these ways, asking and trusting that You will accomplish these things among us according to Your promises and Your Word. And Lord, we ask for these things not only for ourselves, but also for our other brothers and sisters who are meeting together today and other places now and at other times. Lord, we lift up to You this morning specifically our brothers and sisters at Iglesia Bautista Reformada Los Lagos, who will be meeting together in a little while in Costa Rica. Father, we ask that You bless their congregation, that You bless them with a passion for singing praises to You, with a heart for each other, to see Your Spirit uniting them more and more, and with a hunger and a desire to hear You speak to them through Your Word. Lord, we ask that You bless them and that You bless us and that You bless all of our brothers and sisters on this good earth, this day, in all of these ways. Lord, we ask for Your blessing in ways that we don't even know to ask for. Lord, we do so and we come to You in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Let's begin by reading Deuteronomy 7 together. These are the words of the living God. When Yahweh, your God, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations, more numerous and mightier than you. And when Yahweh, your God, gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, Yahweh, your God, will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And Yahweh will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you. But he will lay them on all who hate you, and you shall consume all the peoples that Yahweh your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So will Yahweh your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Yahweh your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But Yahweh your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. What we see in chapter 7 today, we also saw last week in Deuteronomy 6, and we will continue to see throughout our entire time in the book of Deuteronomy. The constant testimony of Moses, the constant testimony of all the Old Covenant prophets, the constant testimony laid before Israel is the reminder that it is Yahweh that delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And likewise, it is Yahweh who will deliver them into the promised land. Just a quick glance through our text this morning, and we see at least seven statements to that effect. Look at verse 1. When Yahweh, your God, brings you into the land and clears away many nations before you. Verse 2. And when Yahweh, your God, gives them over to you. Look down into verse 16 in the beginning of it. And you shall consume all the peoples that Yahweh, your God, will give over to you. Look at the second half of verse 19. So will Yahweh, your God, do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Now, if you look at the first half of verse 19, you see that Israel's God is telling them that even though they are afraid of the people that are living in the promised land, they need to remember that they were also afraid of the Egyptians when they were in Egypt. And as they remember this, they need to realize that Yahweh is going to defeat these many nations in the promised land just like He did the nation of Egypt. Look at verse 22. Yahweh your God will clear away these nations from before you, little by little. Not only is God going to remove these seven nations mentioned in verse 1, but He is going to do it in a particular way. He's going to do it in a way that is a blessing to His people Israel. God is going to do it in such a way that the management of this large land does not overwhelm His people. Before they are large enough, before they become a populous enough nation to properly manage and cultivate and live in and subdue and exercise dominion over the land. Look at verse 23. But Yahweh your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And our last example from our text today of God promising to deliver Israel into the promised land, look at verse 24. And He will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. If you look back up at the end of verse 1, the enemies that Israel were about to face were more numerous than they were. They were more powerful than Israel. But the exhortation that Moses is giving the people here in chapter 7 is that this is exactly the point. Their enemies were more powerful than Israel was. Their enemies were more numerous than Israel. The task that God laid before Israel was impossible to accomplish in and of themselves, if not for two words: but God. Israel was to trust in the promises of Yahweh instead of trusting in their own strength and in their own numbers. Instead of trusting in horses and chariots, they were to trust in their God. And God tells them, look, I delivered you from Egypt, and I will deliver you into the promised land. I always keep my promises. Trust me. Obey me. Love me. And as Israel looked to the promised land and saw these nations that were more numerous and were more mighty than they were, we see in this passage God telling them that instead of fearing their enemies, they need to remember the greatness of their God. What an encouragement this ought to be to us today. As we look around the world and we see nations and the governments of the nations rejecting God, rejecting His Messiah, rejecting His law, rejecting His morality and His ethic, the nations and the peoples of the nations all seemingly doing what is right in their own eyes, living according to their own standard. We look at all of that and we just want to throw our hands up in the air and say, God, they are more mighty than we are. Lord, they are more numerous than we are. Jesus, just come back and get us out of this mess. And as we are having these thoughts, we ought to hear in the back of our mind God speaking to us through His Word. You know, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, you too were once objects of my wrath, as these people are. You were following the course of this world. You were also carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, just like all of these people that you bemoan now as you look out at them, mightier and more numerous than you. But God was rich in mercy towards you. God made you alive together with Christ. God prepared work for you to do. God made you His ambassadors, not in order to give you a title, but for you to actually do something, for you to make God's appeal to all of these people and all of these nations more numerous and mightier than you, to you make God's appeal to them to be reconciled to Himself, to kiss the Son, lest He become angry and they perish in their way. Our God told our Savior Jesus to ask of Him and He would make the nations His heritage in Psalm 2. And in Matthew 28, we see our Savior telling us to go and make disciples of all of these nations and all of the people in them that are more numerous than we are and that are mightier than we are. And He tells us to go because He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so evidently Jesus didn't forget to ask to make the nations His heritage. And so we need to stop hanging down our head like Tom Dooley, as though we're bound to die. We need to lift up our eyes to our Savior who told us to go and trust in Yahweh's promise that He has guaranteed our victory and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Just like in the case of Israel in our passage today, the fact that the task for us is overwhelming and impossible for us to accomplish is exactly the point. We aren't going to accomplish it. God is. You must remember that what we are reading in Deuteronomy isn't just historical narrative that's sealed in a vacuum and has no other use. The New Testament tells us it was written for our benefit. What we see in our passage is that God is conquering the promised land. But He is doing it through the means of His people. God has also been so gracious towards us in the new covenant that He is using His church, He is using us as the means to bring all things under the feet of His Son, Jesus. Now, the first five verses of our passage today, in them we see that Israel was to completely destroy the people who were living in the promised land. God gives Israel five commands concerning the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In verse 2, He gives them the first three commands. God commands Israel, number 1, to devote them to complete destruction. Number 2, to make no covenant with them. Number 3, to show no mercy to them. In verse 3, we see the fourth thing God commanded them towards these people, to not intermarry with these peoples of the nations. And in verse 5, we see number 5, to destroy all aspects of their religions and show a complete lack of recognition for the peoples or for the gods of these people. These are Israel's marching orders. And as many of you are aware of, these marching orders historically have been twisted by believers and by unbelievers alike. Believers in the past, and thankfully fewer in the present, have used the command to not intermarry with these other nations as justification to condemn interracial marriage and to consider it sinful, even to the point of murdering those who would do so. So believers have abused it on the one hand, and on the other hand, unbelievers have used this passage and passages like it to call the God of the Old Testament a God that promotes and commands genocide. Both of these interpretations of passages like this in the Scriptures are an abuse of the Scriptures and are detestable in God's sight. In the case of interracial marriage, this passage is not concerned about races, about the races of the nations that Israel is about to dispossess. And all you have to do to see that is to continue to read. In verse 4, it's very clear that the prohibition against intermarriage with these nations is not based on race. It's based on something different. It's based on religion. Look at verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. God forbids Israelites to intermarry with these nations because doing so would put the most important thing in jeopardy. It would put the covenant that he made with them in jeopardy. And all you have to do to figure this out is read. You have to know the Scriptures. And this is why the church falls prey to arguments such as these, because we don't know the Old Testament Scriptures. And to many Christians, the Old Testament is a closed book because we don't spend time in it. And all you have to do to see that the truth of what God is warning Israel against is to read the historical books of Israel in the Old Testament to see that when they actually started disobeying God and when they did start intermarrying with these other nations, that their sons going after other gods is the very thing that happened. Race is not an issue. Religion is. And this command still holds with Christians today. We recognize the general equity of this command in the New Testament when we as Christians are commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see, these things that we are reading are not suggestions. If you doubt the command or the wisdom of that command that God has given to us to not be unequally yoked, then all you have to do is to read the history of Israel to see what happens, what it leads to when you disobey God's command. Now, in the case of the charge of God being a genocidal maniac, the solution to that problem is the same solution as the marriage issue. Just keep reading. And when you do, you eventually get to Deuteronomy chapter 9, which we will in a couple of weeks, and you see that God is commanding the destruction of these nations not as a genocide for their race, but as a judgment because of their wickedness. But their wickedness is related to their religion. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5, God tells Israel, "Do not say in your heart, after Yahweh, your God, has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you." Now, having set these two objections to the side, there's another important aspect to all of this that we need to talk about. What we do actually matters. As you read through this passage, you see that God is not going to send thunderbolts from heaven to defeat these nations, these seven nations before Israel. But rather, instead of sending thunderbolts, God is going to send His people to accomplish this task. The clear testimony of the Scriptures is that God uses means to accomplish His ends, His purpose, His decree. In the particular instance that we are reading about today, God is using His people Israel to simultaneously keep His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as, in the same action, judging the Canaanites for their wickedness. It would have been foolish for the people of Israel to have received all of these commands from God concerning how they were to go in and take possession of the promised land, and then sit back and say, "Well, we'll just sit on this side of the Jordan and wait to see God do everything in the promised land to destroy all these nations from before us." Likewise, it would have been just as foolish for Israel to go about conquering the promised land and then after doing so, looking back on it and say to themselves, "Look how powerful and awesome we are. We defeated these nations that are more numerous than we are, more powerful than we were. We must be the greatest and most powerful nation on the planet. Do you see the two mistakes here? Do you see, on the one hand, Israel just can't sit around and do nothing? That would be disobedience to what God had commanded them to do. And on the other hand, it would be a mistake of once having obeyed God to then pat themselves on the back about how great and awesome and mighty they are. The same is true for us today in the new covenant. Jesus has commanded us, go, evangelize, make disciples. And as people come to faith in Christ, He's commanded us more. Teach them. Pray for each other. Love each other. Bear with each other. Discipline, rebuke each other when necessary. Do you see how we can make the same mistakes that were dangers for Israel? Especially as Reformed Christians, we're often told that, well, if God has predestined those who will be saved, then what's the point in going and risking your life to evangelize people? If God has decreed it, then what you do doesn't matter. Do you see how this is the same mistake that Israel could have made before entering the promised land? Failing to see that God has chosen to use His people as the means to accomplish His purpose and decree. What about a church like ours? Church that's been around 7 years, and much of that time it's been a struggle. What about us as we now begin to flourish? Is it a danger for us to look back and think to ourselves, well, it's obvious because of our righteousness that we're flourishing now. It's obviously because we've got our P's and Q's in an order that things are going well now. How foolish. How foolish that would be of us. Yes, God does bless obedience. And yes, that is what we strive after as a body. But as we begin to flourish, we must fight and kill the temptation to think that we knuckled under this. We pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, it is God who has been so gracious to us. And we must not forget that it is God who builds His church, that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. The temptation for us, now that we are flourishing, start beginning to flourish as a church, is to make some of the same mistakes that Israel made. To start sweeping each other's sin under the rug. To just enjoy all the blessings and the bounty instead of rebuking and correcting and bearing with each other and loving each other through it. The temptation for us now as we begin to flourish is to begin gossiping about each other. Instead of praying for each other. Instead of bearing with each other's weaknesses in love. Brothers and sisters, we must learn from Israel and realize now that our congregation is beginning to grow and thrive, that our temptation is going to be to begin to trust in our own wisdom with all of our heart, and lean on our own understanding, and acknowledge all of the pragmatic approaches to growing a church in all of our ways, instead of realizing that those things are the things that bring death and destruction, whereas it is obedience and love for God and love for neighbor and love for each other. That is the domain in which God's blessings dwell. This leads us to our second and final point today, sowing and reaping. God is God, and He keeps covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments. In our passage today, we can see that Israel is a nation set apart to God, not based on their performance, but because God set His affection on them. He chose them. We also see in our passage that God destroys those who hate Him. And in the instance of Israel, God is using Israel to destroy those who hate Him. What we can learn here is that being devoted to destruction or being an object of God's loving affection is a result of God's sovereign electing choice. This is exactly what God says in verses 6 through 8. Look at it with me. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel's position as a holy people to Yahweh gave them absolutely zero ground for pride. No doubt, being a people holy to Yahweh came with great privileges, and we've read about the blessings that God has promised, but it also came with great responsibilities. Look at verses 9 through 11. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God blesses those who keep his commandments, and he destroys those who hate him. So how does one prove themselves to either love God or have a hatred towards him? Well, if you read in the text, it's simple. Those who love God keep his commandments. Those who hate God reject his commandments and choose to live by their own standard, do what's right in their own eyes. And this is why verse 11 in our passage today says, be careful to do the commandments, statutes, and rules that I command you today. There's a sowing and a reaping principle here. Sow obedience, reap blessing. Sow disobedience, reap destruction. And the theme of sowing and reaping is the same in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. In both covenants, reaping the blessings promised in each covenant is dependent and tied to obedience to God's law. Likewise, reaping destruction is tied to disobedience to the same law. Here in Deuteronomy 7, we see that Israel's life and blessing in the promised land were dependent on them keeping the stipulations of the covenant God made with them, keeping his laws. In the new covenant, our salvation, our justification is also tied to obedience to the law. It's tied to Jesus' obedience to the law. He obeyed the law perfectly for us. And our avoiding destruction is tied to Jesus' suffering for us on the cross. By his stripes, we have been healed. However, there's another aspect to the new covenant that we need to remember. After justification, there comes sanctification. Our growth in godliness, in holiness, in Christ's likeness is tied to obedience to God's law. And one of the greatest blessings in the new covenant is that even here, even in sanctification, God has not left us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. He has given us a new heart. He has given us a new nature, new desires. But he has also put his Spirit within us to cause us to grow in obedience to his law. The lie that permeates our culture, specifically here in the Bible Belt, is the idea that we can repent of our sins, we can trust in Christ, we can get baptized when we are young, and then we can do whatever we want to for the rest of our lives. We're good. We got our ticket punched when we were 10. You see, this is a lie because God promises in his word that those he saves, those he justifies, he guarantees that he will sanctify them. God guarantees that he will cause the people that he has saved to grow in holiness, in righteousness, in Christ's likeness, to grow in a love for his word, in a love for his law, and in a love for his people. God guarantees this. So the idea that a person can get saved and then live in unrighteous lives and unrepentant sin that God hates for decade upon decade is a soul-damning lie from Satan. If you have believed this lie, then you must repent of it. And you must learn that the Christian life is not marked with sin that God hates. A Christian's life is marked with repentance of their sin and a continual trusting and casting of their hope for eternal life fully and completely on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now back to our passage. In terms of both Old and New Covenants, God's ability, His faithfulness are beyond question. However, because of the specific terms of the Old Covenant that we are dealing with in Deuteronomy, Israel's reaping the fruit and blessing of this particular covenant are dependent on their obedience. God did not provide them with a mediator as He has us who obeyed for them. They were required to obey if they were going to stay in the land. If you look in verses 1 through 5, which we've already talked about, and verses 12 through 16, you can see this. In verses 12 through 16, we see God's love and blessings for His people extended to every sphere of their lives. Look at verse 13. They will have many children. As they do so, they will experience the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. They would also experience agricultural blessing. They would experience livestock blessing. Verses 14 and 15. They would experience the blessings of good health themselves and in their livestock. But as we see all of these blessings, we also need to notice that all of these blessings were not independent of each other, but they worked together in God's providential actions towards His people. Increase in population would allow them to occupy larger and larger portions of the promised land until they completely drove out the nations from before them. Remember, God said, I will not make an end of these nations all at once, because if I did, the animals in the land would overtake you. You would not be able to manage it. So the increase in population allows them to increase their territory. Increase in food and increase in health supply, those things supply the needs for the increase of the population in the larger amounts of territory. Do you see God's strategy here? Do you see His actions and His blessings? Do you see that obedience that He has demanded in all the particulars to accomplish His goals and reap His blessings? Do you see that God's commandments in all the particulars are not primarily prohibitive, but rather, as we have been saying, they are the sphere or the realm in which God's blessings are experienced? If you want to write these references down and look them up later, so that you can see, the New Covenant also has similar expressions of these principles. John chapter 14, verse 15, Ephesians 1, verse 4, and Ephesians 2, verse 10. In the New Covenant, God saves us in order that we would love and serve and obey Him by walking in the good works that He has prepared for us beforehand. God has not saved us just to sit around and wait for the second coming of His Son, but He has saved us to go and to make disciples. As we close today and we enter into our time of reflection, I want to read the last three verses of our passage today. Look at verse 24 with me. And He, that is God, will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. The last three verses of our passage today anticipate the complete destruction of the people of Canaan and their religion. The kings of the enemy states would be defeated. Their power and the authority and wickedness that had been set up for so long and were seemingly unable to be overcome would simply be lost to the forgetfulness of human history. Brothers and sisters, as we sit here waiting for our Savior to return, we need to learn from what has been written in the Scriptures. We cannot sit around twiddling our thumbs on this side of the Jordan while we wait for Christ to return. Did our Savior not tell parables asking the question, "Will I find faithful servants laboring for me when I return?" We must seek to labor for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And as we look out at the world and we see unbelievers more numerous than we are, and more mightier, more powerful, in more positions of authority than we have, we must labor in faith, trusting that as we see wickedness all around, that we've got them right where we want them. Think about what this world looked like 500 years ago, in 1518. It's a long time ago. 500 years ago, the United States of America did not even exist. But look at where we're at now, 500 years later in 2018. We are the most powerful nation on the planet. Think about the difference 500 years has made. And now, 500 years later in 2018, seemingly the entire world is calling evil good and good evil. Things seem desperate. Now, one of the things that I want you to do as we enter into this time of reflection is to reimagine the current state of affairs in 2018. Reimagine them 500 years from now, in 2518. And think about the difference between 1518 and 2018. And think about the difference 500 years of faithful laboring for Christ. Think about the difference that that can make in 2518. Brothers and sisters, our Savior has promised that ungodliness, unrighteousness, liberalism will not inherit the earth. Christians will. Christ has assured us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And if we would love our neighbors, if we are going to love our neighbors as we do ourselves, we must labor to seek to see those knees bow on this side of eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for instructing us through Your people. Lord, thank You for showing us Your blessings tied to obedience, Your particular blessings and promises of inheriting and staying in the promised land through the Mosaic Covenant tied to Your people's obedience. Father, we first of all want to praise You and thank You for a greater and better covenant that has a greater and better mediator that obeyed Your law perfectly for us and suffered for our disobedience and even mediates now on our behalf. And thank You, Father, for giving us a new nature with new hearts and new desires in Your Spirit to fill us and to desire to love You and to obey You in the ways that You have commanded. Father, we thank You, Lord, that you, in our covenant, you have not tied inheritance to all of the blessings to our obedience, but you have tied it to the obedience of your Son. But Father, help us to remember that though that justification, that great blessing, does not negate our responsibility in sanctification, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us. And Father, help us to learn from Israel, who looked across the Jordan and saw nations greater and stronger and more numerous than them. And Lord, that you required them to act, to go, to cross the Jordan, to conquer in faith, believing that you would accomplish your promises. Help us, Father, in this new covenant as we wait on the return of your Son, to obey as we look out at a world that is calling evil good and good evil, and they are more numerous than we are, Lord, and they are more powerful than we are. Help us to trust that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Father, help us to labor in faith, trusting in your promises, and to not look at the power and the might of the task before us and the difficulty of it, but help us to look at your faithfulness, at your ability to accomplish the things that you set before your people. And Lord, help us to see your word and your law as not restrictive to us, but as the sphere in which you bless. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you instruct us through what has been written in your word. Help us, Father, to learn these lessons. Help us to apply them to our lives, that we would walk in accordance with your word, that we would live in ways that are pleasing to you. And Father, that as we come before you, we could worship you not only in spirit, but in truth. Lord, that we would labor to see those who are refusing right now to give you the worship and the honor and the praise that you deserve, that we would labor to see them bow the knee before you and to give you the praise that you deserve as their Creator, as their King, and most importantly, as their Savior. Father, we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.